For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, why are we going out of order in this book? Last week we were reading chapter 5, here we are in chapter 9. The week before that we were in chapter 7. It all makes sense, okay? I know they had a sequence to it, and it would be good to read it probably in that order after we get done going through it. The problem is, we really did 5, and we skipped 6, but we're going to pick that up in 10, because they're the same discussion, and I want to be redundant, do it twice, so we're just going to handle them both together there. We taught out of 7 already. It's been weeks ago. We should be teaching 8 tonight. The problem is, information here in 9 is needed for the modern reader before you can even understand chapter 8. So again, we go out of order in order to lay a framework, and then next week we'll go back and go through 8 and 9 and into 10 in order, because we can do it then. But see, it's the same problem we've dealt with at other points in this book, where he's writing to a Hebrew Christian audience steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, thoroughly familiar with every aspect of it. We're a modern crowd that most of us have, if we ever opened the Old Testament with the intent of reading the Bible, we made it up to Genesis 4, where so-and-so begat this and that was about it for that project. So that's about how much we know about the Old Testament. If that, some of us have never even opened it. So we're just totally coming from different places. That's why we got to lay some groundwork, all right? And that's what we have here in 9, because we're going to get into, in this whole section of Hebrews, this notion of ritual. What an odd thing ritual really is to ponder. We want to think about this week and next both. It's a very deep area. If you study religion, world religion, it's all about ritual. I mean, ritual is just permeates religion. And we're in a very unusual position as Christians, because our God basically did away with ritual virtually. He left us with like one thing to remember him in the Last Supper. And that's it. You could say that getting baptized is a ritual too, but you only do it once in your whole life. So it's like basically for ongoing living as Christians, we got one thing, and that's it. And that is so strange, so unusual, so unique. And then, though, it brings up other questions. Okay, if you don't need ritual, and we need to think through what is the thinking behind ritual, how come it is there in the Old Testament? Same God writing both, right? If ritual's not necessary, and if it's not even appropriate, then why was it there in the Old Testament, and why did God himself prescribe it? Very important question for those of us that are interested in integrating a comprehensive understanding of the entire, revelation of God in the Bible. You know, you have to basically see the whole scope of things, and it has to fit together. Okay, rituals in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there are hundreds of rituals prescribed. Okay, it's not a small thing at all. When we study these, we find that the purpose was instructional in the Old Testament. The people back in this age, we're going back to 1400 BC for the formation of most of this material. A population of escaped slaves, okay? They weren't stupid, but they were ignorant. They were illiterate, is what they were. Very few of them could have read, and in fact, phonetic writing had only just recently been developed. This area, Canaan, where Moses and the Israelites were, is the birthplace of modern writing in a phonetic alphabet. That's the first examples we have from 1500. So now we're at 1400. Hardly anyone would know how to write or read. So there's a need to communicate with non-literate people. And of course they could still memorize scripture, and they did that. That's prescribed, and it's talked about a lot in the Old Testament, meditating on it day and night and so forth, going over it in your mind, and they would have public reading. So, oral people can certainly deal with written texts. But there was also more of a reason to get into sort of visual pictures, images, and we call these types, symbols. In the New Testament, this is the explanation given. He's talking about now to Christians. This is in our age. He says, don't let people condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. For these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come. And Christ himself is that reality. It's the New Testament position, and this is consistent in Hebrews as well, that this whole structure was created by God in the Old Testament as an elaborate jigsaw puzzle or a weave, you could view it. I don't know what image to use. I think there are maybe 200 to 400 individual threads that come out. We're going to study a couple of them tonight. It's very elaborate, very detailed, and they all just seem to be a little nonsensical and just weird and strange when you read about them. But then they all come together and they form this amazing pattern, and it's Jesus Christ. It's all picturing the work of Jesus Christ in almost an encoded message that, you know, set down more than 1,000 years ahead of time and perfectly detailing all of the theology surrounding Christ. It's an amazing picture. I hope I can get this across tonight because it is awesome. I hope you guys can see this. So it's really, not only does it teach the nature of God, the nature that there is good and evil, that justice must be served, and there's all these themes that are being taught there, but it's also predicting in sort of a codified way how God is going to solve the problem that we have here on earth of humans falling away from God and living their own life in a life of moral evil and sin. And how God's going to resolve that problem, and it all has to do eventually with Jesus Christ. So, let's go to Hebrews 9, and he's going to talk about a general description of ritual as it existed in the day he wrote this, okay? And he talks about at the first covenant, that is with Moses, had regulations for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary. So this is when this stuff was written. It's in Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, those books, Exodus also. And that was written by Moses. And at that time, God had them build this tent-like deal. They called it the tabernacle. Later, the tabernacle was converted into a temple, but they were based on exactly the same dimensions, pattern, and everything. So there really is no difference, but the writing has to do with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread, that's called the holy place. So there's an outer big room called the holy place. There's a court. He doesn't even get into that. There's a court where probably thousands of people could assemble. Then the tabernacle itself, fairly small. There's an outer room called the holy place. Only believers can come in there. And inside that room are these items of furniture or objects that were symbolic objects. All right. There's the camp of the Israelites. There's that outer court. There's an altar out there, the brazen altar. And then that veil is the outer veil. That's a cloth veil. And then here's the outer court, the holy place, and those three items mentioned. There's the bread, the candlestick, and the incense altar. Okay, let's see how this stands. Here it is in the schematic, all right? This is my version. Some people, they have the Holy of Holies going across the whole back third. I just have it as sort of a booth. I don't know. Nobody really knows for sure. So the holy place, okay? Holy means separated, distinct. And the reason it was separate is because this outer or first veil was a barrier. Only believers, Jewish believers, could come past this veil. Others could come out into the other, you know, Gentiles, people, visitors that were just checking it out could come out into that other outside area. But only believers in God could come in here. And so it's basically signifying, you know, there's a difference between people who have actually entered into relationship with God as his children and people who don't know him. And that's signified in that outer veil. Distinctiveness, that was the word, yes. The distinctiveness of believers And of course, in our day, this has to do with the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, which has now become, according to the Bible, the true temple of the dwelling place of God. The showbread, where this 12 loaves laid out, I have them laid out flat, they had them stacked in two, but there's two, could be two stacks of six or two rows of six, it's not real clear, but there's definitely 12 loaves. And that's because we're supposed to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. There's a lampstand, and the reason they had lampstands was for light. It's interesting that the construction of the lampstand was not a candelabra like you see with the menorah today, where they put a candle in each thing, but rather was had wicks that went down into a common, that bowl at the bottom, and they put oil in there, and then it would wick its way out. And so it's very reminiscent, if you think about it, of the teaching that Jesus gave in John 15 about I am the vine and you are the branches, right? And you have to draw your life from me. Anyway, Jesus said both. He said, I am the light of the world. But he also said, you are the light of the world. You all are the light of the world. John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Yeah. Okay, so those things are out there. We're not going to dwell on those. It's very interesting. Even the architecture, the way the outer walls were built, and everything, every bit of it's symbolic, very detailed, laid out, and God was crystal clear. Don't deviate in the slightest detail from these instructions. So it's very clear that there was intent that this was supposed to be made a certain way because it's expressing a certain message. Okay, we're not reading this in after the fact, but it's clear in the text itself that I want it made exactly this way. So many cubits, this color, not that, make out of this wood, carve it this way, and so on and so forth. And it's obvious that something very specific is being stated in this whole thing. Okay, reading back in Hebrews now. Okay, behind the second curtain, the inner veil, was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense, the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, Raiders of the Lost Ark, this is it. The box with the angels on top, the Ark. He shows the golden altar of incense on the inside of the Holy of Holies. Sometimes it shows up there, sometimes it shows up outside. Apparently it was mobile, so the priest could bring it in with him, or he could take it out. So the inner second veil. No one allowed past the veil. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. This veil signifies the separation between humans and God. That you cannot walk into the presence of God, not someone like you. You're not qualified to walk in here. You're different than me. I'm distinct from you. That's why it's the Holy of Holies. And God's saying, you know, you're too profane. I can't stand some of the aspects in your life. So you and I have a problem and we're separated. And that's what that veil signifies. And then you have the Holy of Holies inside of that. Isaiah 59:2 kind of expresses this. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That whole idea of the problem of humanity is that we're separate, we're alienated from the very God who created us. No wonder we're having problems here on earth. Altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Well, here's the description of the Ark back in Hebrews 9:4. This Ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod, our staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. You see different representations. No one's sure what it looked like, except that the whole thing was overlaid in gold. We know that. It had these two cherubim on top. The poles and the rings on the side are so that no one would ever have to touch it. You just, the priest would slide the poles through and then would carry it that way, but you never touch the ark. So, three objects inside of this, an ark, by the way, an ark means a box. Okay, that's what that word means. Inside of the box is the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Each of these significant. Let's take them. Here's our box. The first thing to consider, a jar of manna. Manna was a miraculous food provided by God for the children of Israel living in a desert. Impossible to find any food out there. It's the most barren place you've ever seen. Way worse than our deserts like in the Southwest or anything like that. It's just like there's nothing growing at all. And you got a million plus people out there. How's that going to work out? God supplied them with a bread-like substance. Exodus says tasted like coriander seed, whatever that tastes like. It's weird, though, that details like that are included there, isn't it? I used to stumble at stories like this because I'd be like, you know, so we're really supposed to believe that that happened? I mean, you know, yeah. And, you know, you just realize that the answer to that is whether we spell God with a big G or a little g, right? I mean, if he's God, the God who created the universe, I guess it'd be kind of weird for us to come along and say, I don't see how he could do that. I think he could do it. He did it. Jar of manna. Manna, very good for you. They said the whole time people ate manna for 40 years in the wilderness, it prevented illness. No one ever got sick the whole time out there. So it was real good for you. And yet it was weird because it would show up in the morning and you had to go out and it would sort of settle on the ground. So you had to go and scoop it up. And it only lasted for a day. So if you tried to scoop up 3 days worth, you could do that, but it would spoil after the first day. So it was necessary to go out every day. And of course, in a famous passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God explains the significance of manna through Moses. He says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, in order to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Manna was a symbol of what God provides us for our nutrition. And in spiritual terms, what gives us nutrition? What gives us feeding in our spirits? The Word of God, according to this. And so this is sort of symbolic of that. And that's kind of interesting to think about, isn't it, in connection with that notion that you can't store up 5 days' worth. You have to go out each day and get it. That's kind of a little picture there of the fact that, you know, the study you did last month doesn't count for this month. We need to come to the Word regularly because God meets us there. And that is a time when God speaks to our hearts and our spirits through His Word. That's why it's not just that we're trying to learn what it says, but also that it's a medium of communication and of feeding. And that's why you need a regular habit of just spending some time in the Word with God. Manna, the word, means what is it in Hebrew? So these guys would come out there and be like, you know, seeing this stuff, and they'd be like, what is it? And Moses would be like, what is it? And they'd say, yeah, right, what is it? And he'd say, what is it? And these conversations could go on for hours, but anyway, I sort of imagined that. I don't know. That's not in the Bible. Jesus also said, not only is this notion of God's feeding symbolic in manna, symbolic of the Word of God in the written Word, but also the living Word, because we read the Word was with God and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Scriptures are the written Word of God, and Jesus is the living Word of God. And so in John 6, they were following him around saying, you know, Moses could produce manna. Maybe you ought to show us if you can do that. And Jesus said, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said, okay, bring it. Evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And so Jesus saw this picture of manna fulfilled in him. Here's the thing. So manna, very good for you, nutritious. It was God's supernatural provision. They never had to be hungry. And yet, the people rejected manna. They didn't like it. They said in Numbers 21, it records, literally, here's what they said. They said, there's no food out here in this desert. And we hate this food. So, you know, you can ponder that. That's kind of the logic of rebellion. It's like, and it's really not that weird, because when you think about it, we'll be the same way. We'll be like, God, you're just not providing what I need here. And he'll be like, look, I have provided for you right here. And we're like, yeah, but I don't like that. I want to be provided the other thing, right? And they were like, back in Egypt, we got to eat meat and fish and the birds. And we like eating the chickens and stuff. And what? There's none of that out here. They weren't satisfied with what he was giving them, even though it was really good and good for you as well. And so he caused a huge flock of quail to fly over, and they started dropping from the sky. People ate so much quail that some of them ate themselves to death. And it's like, okay, so now you got to eat your cholesterol or whatever. But after the event, God told Moses, get some of that manna and put it in a gold jar, and put it in the Ark of Testimony. That's the other word. They used the Ark of the Covenant. Sometimes it's called the Ark of Testimony. Because what this box, the Ark is, it's a box of exhibits. This is evidence for the prosecution, okay? And Exhibit A is a bottle of manna that you people said wasn't good enough and rejected because you felt you had a better idea. And so it's like God's saying, I'm willing to take care of you, and yet you tell me what I give you to take care of you is not good enough. Okay, the next item in the box is Aaron's rod, which budded. This goes to a different story from the same period where these guys came forward, and Aaron was Moses' brother. They were kind of leading the thing, and God had set them up to lead the people across this desert. And so these other guys, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, came up there and they said, okay, nice job, guys, for bringing us this far, but we're taking over. Okay, you had your time, now we're taking over. And Moses was like, you know, well, now, okay, first of all, okay, I didn't decide to do this. Okay, I'm doing what I was told to do by God. So if you want to take over, maybe you should take that up with him. And so they did. You know, God was upset with this, and they said, you're not the only one that knows God. We know all about God, and they, you know, we're going to leave. So you're dismissed. And they were like, I don't think so. And so anyway, it comes down to this thing where God speaks, and he says, tells them, each one, each tribe, tribal leader, each family leader, to bring their walking stick, their staff, because they would all have these staffs out there to walk with, and stick them in the ground in the tabernacle in front of the testimony. Okay? So they stick them all in and line them up there. That night, God acted. When they came in the next day, all the rods were still there, but one of them had come to life, grown branches, flowers, and had ripened fruit. I think almonds on it, and it was just a dead stick, and it was Aaron's rod. Okay, and so this obviously demonstrated that God was saying, that's the man. Okay, because I mean, he couldn't do that. Nobody could do that. That was God that breathed life into this inanimate thing. So it's a very interesting story from a few different perspectives. It shows that the whole principle of rebelling against the authority of God that he's established is wrong, and rebelling against God's leadership is at the heart of human sin. And it also shows that God will establish your authority if you're working for him. He'll establish it, and people will just know that you're his guy, his woman, whatever, and you don't have to prove that yourself. Let God demonstrate it. Anyway, after this incident, the people were like, well, we're still not going to follow, and we're going to rebel anyway. And so God wound up there with like an earthquake. A bunch of people died, and it was a big fiasco. And after this whole thing, kind of the rebellion was put down by force, God said to Moses, go get that rod with the buds. Numbers 17:10, put that Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels. And so maybe they had to cut it in half. I don't know if it would have fit in there, but it was in there. They put it in. God's like, this rebellion thing is bad. Get that rod, that's evidence, and put it in the testimony. And so it stands for rebellion against God's authority. So here we have the rejection of what God provides, the rebellion against his leadership. And then there's a third piece in there, which are the tablets. These are the stone tablets carved by the finger of God, as it were. The laws, the Ten Commandments, you know, that Moses had gone up to the mountain to get. Now, when Moses went up to get these tablets, it took quite a while. He was gone for 40 days, and people started to wonder, you know, what happened to him, and they lost faith. And so this covenant then that God was up on the mountain making with Moses, saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, you know, I'm going to take care of you, but you need to follow these laws and live in a righteous way. And so they're very famous Ten Commandments. We read, though, down below, people were having trouble. And when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. He's history. And so all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Idol worship in a bull deity right out of Egypt. This was Egyptian polytheism. And so there's this really shocking contrast where on the mountain, here's God making his covenant with Moses and saying, I'm going to be with you people and protect you and everything. Down below, they're breaking the laws as fast as he can write them. And so they go on. This bull thing was a fertility god. And it goes on to talk about how they had a big sex orgy down there. Because, you know, that's sympathetic magic, where in the fertility cults, they have public sex, thinking that it's contagious or that the gods will see, you know, the action and think, yeah. And then they will mate with the earth, bringing forth vegetation and fertility. Extremely primitive notion. I hope we all can agree that is not what causes fertility. Okay, this whole belief system is false. That's one problem with it. And it's advocating rank immorality in the observance of it. And it's disloyal to God, assuming that there are other gods, and not even giving him credit that he's the one that brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't some bull. So this is a human tendency. Now, frankly, though, is that we would rather have a god of our own making, you know, a god that we can have sex in front of, or something that accords with our primitive superstitious notions of how things work, that are totally fabricated from our mind, untrue to the last degree, instead of admitting what is true, that the infinite personal God of the universe is the one that created us here. And he is the only one there. As God puts it in Isaiah, there is no God but me. I'm alone up here. Okay? So forget all about all these other so-called gods. That's all crap. And so they broke the covenant. In Deuteronomy 10, when Moses said, and I got the tablets. When Moses came down, when he saw what was happening with the orgy and the partying, he threw the tablets down, and they kind of like exploded, and there was another one of these earthquakes, and some people got messed up and stuff. And they realized, okay, so we probably shouldn't have done that. Aaron participated in it, Moses' brother, the first priest. And when they confronted Aaron, he says, well, you know, I just threw the gold in the fire, and that's what came out. It was a calf. Right. Anyway, the people that repented and said, okay, that was wrong, they were fine. But if there were others there saying, dude, this is our new path, or whatever, God wiped them out. And so it was another big, nasty episode. Afterwards, though, God said to Moses, "Now go back up the mountain and get another set of tablets. This time, don't throw the tablets, okay? Instead, put them in the Ark of Testimony. This is evidence. This is a list of the terms of our covenant which have been violated at each and every point by all the people, and that's evidence. Put it in the Ark. Exhibit C." And so we had three things in the Ark demonstrating different aspects of the attitude problem that humans have from God's point of view. Back to Hebrews. So those are the three things. Then we read in verse 5, "Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Or some of your translations read the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Well, we'll just go into a little bit of detail because most of us don't even know what he's talking about. So the cherubim. Cherubim is plural in Hebrew for cherub. A cherub. It's an angel. Not the little babies with wings that we see on Hallmark cards at all. A cherub is a magnificent, glowing being that you can read about in Ezekiel chapter 1, the description of a cherub, and it's just like incomprehensible. I mean, lofty beings, Satan is a cherub, according to Ezekiel. So that's the level type of being we're talking about here, an angelic being. There's two of them. They're on top of the ark. In between them is most of the ark is wood overlaid with gold, but this top part here is solid gold. That's called the mercy seat or the atonement cover. All right. Exodus 25, in describing these cherubim and how to make them, he says the cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the mercy seat with them. The cherubim are to face toward each other, looking toward the mercy seat. So it's very explicit. They're not just like they're looking around or whatever. Their face is to be carved in such a way that they are looking down onto this plate of gold called the mercy seat or atonement cover. And really symbolically, that they're looking through it, that they're looking into the box of testimony. So we have a picture right here, okay? When you know these stories and you see how these things came about, okay, and then God prescribes how to build this thing and put the stuff in, the cherubim stand for the citizens of the universe, the vast populations of beings throughout the universe who all know exactly what's going on this very unique planet we're on here. A one-of-a-kind situation where an entire race of beings have decided they don't need God and that they have a better idea. And it creates a fascinating dilemma because the universe looks on and they're like, dang, look at these people. What is it with these people? They reject God's provision. They won't respect His authority. They break each and every one of His moral laws. This is completely out of control. God, something has to be done about this. This is a mess. Is there no justice? What? So people who live like this are just going to, God's just going to treat them the same way He treats the rest of us in the universe who never had any problem like this, who never did any of these things? It's all the same to God? What does that say? That can't be right. God is a God of justice. Justice has to be served. And if they're going to live that way, God has to get them. Back to Hebrews. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. Okay, that's the outer one, not the ark part. But into the second one, where the ark is, that inner part, only the high priest enters once a year, okay? The Day of Atonement, the day that people have their sins atoned for. And so the festival calendar all fits into this. You know, we're just taking a thin slice here tonight, okay? This is a vast network of stuff that works together. Very interesting. But on this Day of Atonement, so the priest, here we're back to the priests again that we talked about this last time, comes in once a year. And when he comes in, not without taking blood. Blood is a part of this. We read why in Leviticus chapter 17, 11, God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement." So, you know, in an agrarian culture, people had seen animals bleed to death and stuff. You knew war. People knew if your blood comes out, you die. So it was a very suitable symbol that, you know, if your blood's out here, that means it ain't in here where it's supposed to be, and you're dead. You lose your life as your blood comes out. That's why he says Jews are not to eat blood. I don't want you eating the blood, because it's a reserved substance. It's to be used as a symbol of atonement, and for that alone. And that's why the priest comes in. They've had a sacrifice out here where the sins of the people symbolically were transferred on to this innocent animal. Some of the blood from that he brings in a bowl with a branch of hyssop and comes in once a year past the second veil into the Ark of the Testimony. The blood is brought because God says that the sentence for moral evil is death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Read it and weep. That's it from God's standpoint. He told Adam this when they was created: in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's been a consistent, he's never shifted on that. Death is the penalty for breaking away from God and not obeying. And he offers then this blood for himself and for the sins of the people. So we're back to the ark. In comes the priest with this branch. He dips it in the blood and it says he has to sprinkle it on to the mercy seat, the atonement cover. That's right where he puts it, right there. And so what do we see? Here is the universe looking on. This cannot stand. This has to be God, you have to judge these people. And then, and they're like, oh man, he did it. Death. Blood. You see the picture. I mean, it's graphic. You can't miss that. So this is the whole principle of atonement. That it's too late for you to undo the sins that you've committed. They have to be forgiven. And if you're not going to suffer the sentence of death, then someone else will have to pay it for you. These are the choices. You can't really have an animal pay for your death, though. But this rather is all symbolic. That one day God would send someone who really could substitute for you, who really could take your place and pay your death for you. And it was God himself decided, I'm going to have to take care of this personally. And that's why he became a man. And that's why Jesus had to be God. Because he wasn't a finite being. You know, I mean, if you were a perfectly innocent person, you could substitute for a guilty person. And that would certainly be fair. But how could one person substitute for billions of people? That's only possible if he was an infinite being. And so God decided to take this problem on personally, came in the person of Christ, submitted himself to incarnation, and was killed for our sins. The dilemma of God. I have to judge what's in this box. I'm obligated by my just character to do something. I have to, a justice must be served. And yet, how do I avoid judging the very people who I also love? That's a dilemma. God is a loving God. He loves us. But he's a just God. And he cannot simply just look the other way and pretend like things didn't happen. And so, it's not only a picture of the dilemma God faces, but also of his radical solution to that dilemma. We read in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the rest of the verse goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Our wage that we've earned, which we deserve, death, eternal death. But instead of by what Christ has done, going there in our place, death, we get to have eternal life as a free gift. And so you have a box here symbolizing the message of the gospel. That is the good news that we have. Back to Hebrews. By these regulations, then, the Holy Spirit revealed that this most holy place was not open to the people as long as the first room and the entire system it represents were still in use. This is an illustration pointing to the present time. Okay, the most holy place, that's the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies there where the ark is. No one's allowed in there. And he says this was signifying that people are not allowed to come into the presence of God. But remember what happened when Jesus was crucified? That inner veil, it says, of the temple tore in two from top to bottom. And God threw open the Holy of Holies and said, there's no barrier between us anymore. He says, for the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the conscience of the people who bring them. For that old system deals only with food and drink and ritual washing, external regulations that are in effect only until their limitations can be corrected, only until a time of reformation. This whole system set up by Moses was temporary. Okay, it was not efficacious. It did not actually forgive, but it taught the principles by which forgiveness would later be attained, namely by the Lamb of God, by Christ Himself. And so then at that point, we don't need the pictures anymore. We've got the real thing. And we read in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So apparently this whole thing with the tabernacle was actually the reason, one of the reasons it's so exacting how it's to be made. It's a copy of the throne room of God in heaven. The tabernacle is supposed to be a picture of what is actually there in heaven, God's throne room. And Christ came into the presence of God in heaven itself and presented His own death. He says, once for all, He took blood into that most holy place, the real one in heaven, not the copy. But not, of course, the blood of bulls and goats and calves. He took His own blood. And with it, He secured our rescue forever. And so Jesus was both the priest and the offering, fulfilled both of those things. Here we have then an awesome example of how these elaborate objects and rituals in the Old Testament all form a cohesive picture that we're quite familiar with because it's a picture of the work of Christ. And so they're a form of teaching. Now, we've just talked a little bit. We didn't even talk about the outer furniture, the ephods, the priests wear their headpiece, the way the outer walls and skins were done, the colors. The symbolism is so elaborate. And I think the very fact that the elaborateness of it, the fact that it's so complicated, you know, is part of the cool aspect of it, because you realize, so these simple ancient people probably wouldn't have come up with so many hundreds of details like this, which then all feather together and at what they call in the New Testament the consummation of history, suddenly turn out that each and every one of them represents the life and work of Jesus Christ. You know, think of Passover, when Jesus was actually crucified on the day of Passover, where the angel of death passed. Think of the next festival, Pentecost, when the harvest was brought in and the Holy Spirit was sent out into the church. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is the one we're talking about tonight, with the blood being sprinkled and stuff. Oh, yeah, the whole festival calendar, all of this stuff. I mean, it would take hours and hours and hours to go into it. I'm not even an expert in it. You know, I've only read a few books on it. That's hardly scratching the surface. This is deep. And it all, these threads all seemingly kind of weird and far out and stuff, and all of a sudden then they come together and are woven, and it's a picture, and you're like, oh man, that's not an accident. That's not a coincidence. Let's erase the blackboard. Let's think about it in a different way. We go over, we pick up a piece of cardboard, oddly shaped, weirdly colored. We think, what the hell is that? And then we walk over to the wall, and here is a big jigsaw puzzle, all perfectly laid out, a nice picture of Paris or something. That's the piece that fits right in the missing hole. That's not an accident. Okay, that didn't just happen. That's man-made, right? And we've got something just like that, even more radical than that, when we look at this elaborate typological framework that we're given in the Old Testament. It's like that, a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle that all of a sudden, boom, all fits together, and it's a picture of Christ. Yeah. So this is really, the more you think about this, the wilder it gets, because it's not just that it's teaching the ways of God, but it's a form of prediction that is like a coded message. You know, it's like you wouldn't even get this until, boom, it happened, and God came and Christ came, and then it was, they look back like they're doing right here in the book of Hebrews, and they're like, oh my, this has all been laid out. This is all, so this is what it's all about. And it's just like, oh man. So it's really well worth studying this way deeper than we have tonight, but I think you get a sense for it just with this ark business. Ask yourself this question, and particularly if you're here tonight as just an investigator or an explorer, maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you're still wondering what to think about the Bible, what would your explanation be for this? Is this really conceivable that all of this just is some ancient, you know, we have copies of these documents from long before the time of Christ. It's not like Christians could have fabricated this stuff after the fact. I mean, this stuff was there for centuries before Jesus ever showed up. Is that really a coincidence? Or do we have here revelation, a word from God, which he has kind of pre-authenticated and given us a way to know? This was not a human creation. Okay, this is me. That jigsaw puzzle, that's not an accident. I put that out there. I created that. And that's what we're supposed to get from this. John 5:46, Jesus said to his critics, if you guys had believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. And I remember reading that as a new Christian. I was thinking, when did Moses ever read or write about Jesus? I couldn't think of anything that he had ever said about him. Well, he's talking about this whole system, the whole elaborate system of the temple and the types. He's saying he wrote that about me. That's what he means. Of course, it's only symbolic. None of it counted. It was for teaching. It was for predicting how God would solve the problem. It never really solved it itself. And of course, now, completely obsolete. And there is the punchline as far as the author of Hebrews is concerned, because these Christians were so confused they were still going to the temple and going through these things as if nothing had happened. And he's like, dudes, it's already come down, okay? The real thing has come now. Why would you be going back to the pictures? This would be like driving for, you know, 3 days, 15 hours a day to make it to the Grand Canyon. You finally pull up, grueling drive out there. Everybody's piling out of the car. They're like, dude, Dennis, come on, we're going to go check out the rim. Check it out, man. And I'm like, well, you guys go ahead. I got some pictures of it here. I'm just going to look at these. I think that's good enough. It's the same thing, right? Stupid. Why would you be looking at the pictures when you can walk out here and see the real thing? And this is the logic then of this whole argument right here in Hebrews. And so we're full circle back to Colossians. This is what we read at the beginning, right? Don't let people judge you about the fact that you're not keeping these rituals, because verse 17, these rules and stuff are shadows of the reality yet to come. Christ Himself is that reality. So I could make a shadow of my hand here, and it follows the same outlines roughly as my hand. But what a mistake to think that that is my hand. Okay, the hand is right here. And that's the point that he's making. Well, we're not done. We need to think about this in deeper terms. There's much more here. So I hope you'll stick with us yet another week, because I want to think about this and really think about the whole philosophy of religion and the philosophy of ritual, and do some comparative religion as well on this. That'll have to do it for tonight. Okay, we're out of time. Why don't we pray together a little while? God, without you, we would be completely lost in this world. Alone, pointless, doomed. So we give great thanksgiving, God, and feel great joy tonight, just realizing that you are real. You're there. You're talking to us. This whole thing couldn't have been anything less than that. This must be you talking to us. And the message is unbelievable, that is your blood on that mercy seat. And we realize that if you had not done this for us, that would be our blood on there. Well, we just thank you, God, for solving this awful problem, this dilemma, and that we can now experience your love, that the way into the holy place is wide open to us. And so we want to come in and be close to you, Lord, and we want to enjoy that bold access that we have to you. And thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.